scripture reading, a familiar passage, but a beautiful one. It's labeled The Greatest Gift, starting in 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. We thank God for his word.
Amen. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 13, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for your reminder that you are in control, you are sovereign over nature, you are sovereign over our lives. I ask, Lord, that though it's cold outside and snowy, that you would grant a warmth to our hearts, that you would allow us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to respond, to live in such a way that you are honored in our lives and through our communications with others and in our devotional lives and in our treatment of outsiders. Lord, I pray that you would give us a clear understanding of the big things, the grand, high themes of your word, the great things that we're called to do and to be, so that you would be honored in us and through us. Lord, would you bless the preaching of your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is somewhat different than what I normally do. We've been spending quite a few months in each chapter of John, and we spent quite a few weeks dissecting the argument of John chapter 6. And so what I'd like to do for the next few weeks is do things a little bit more topically. So pray for me as we look at that before we get into John chapter 7, Lord willing, in January. What I'd like to do this week is talk about love as one of these great big themes in the Bible. And so instead of taking one passage and unpacking what this particular passage says about love, what I want to do is just challenge us in three ways based on kind of the grand scope of Scripture itself. And so instead of making you flip back and forth all over the place, all of these Bible passages that I'll be referring to, not all, most, are in your notes. Okay, and so you want to keep your Bible open, but you also want to keep your notes there and follow along as much as you can. Now, next Sunday, I will be preaching through Isaiah 12, talking about Thanksgiving. And so when you're eating your turkey and you're full and you're laying on your couch watching football and you say, you know what, I just can't take any more Thanksgiving, remind yourself you have a little bit more next Sunday as we will talk about that. From then on, the first 3 weeks in December, Lord willing, we'll talk about our Christmas theme for the year. There'll be three standalone sermons based on our Christmas theme and verse, which you'll have to come back on December 6th to find out what that is. And then we'll go from there. I'm always excited this time of year. It's always great to be a pastor in December and November. And before we get to the text, isn't it amazing how snow looks so much different in November than it does in February? I mean, how many of you, and be honest, how many of you woke up yesterday morning, looked out your window and said, oh, it's snowing? right? Yes, me too. February comes along, you look out, you're like, ah, it's snowing, right? It's beautiful before Christmas, and it stinks after. So let's enjoy it while we can, right? Well, the famous song says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the one thing there's just too little of. I don't know how theologically accurate that could be. I think the world needs other things besides love, sweet love. But this morning, we're going to focus on love. Love is the single most important thing in terms of our command, our worship, our obedience. It is the highest calling we are called to. There's a lot that the Bible says about love, and so what we're going to do is we're going to talk this morning about what we are commanded to do. Now, before we go any further, it's really important to define what the Bible means when it says love, because if not, we can easily run into the situation where we let the world define it for us. And so when we're dealing with these big picture topics like love, we have to be very vigilant to define what we're talking about so that the world doesn't hijack Christian language and use it against us. Okay? So examples, sometimes you'll see bumper stickers that say things like this, love thy neighbor means not killing them, as an anti-war kind of thing. And as Christians, we have to be able to communicate that, yes, we are called to love our neighbor, but the Bible also says there's a time to go to war. And the problem with bumper stickers is they just cannot contain very good theology. It's hard to get good theology in a sticker this big. So you'll see things like Jesus saves, not spends, and other horrible theological things like that. So let's talk about what we mean when we say love. The first point that I need to make is that there is an affectional aspect of love. And what I mean by this is that we cannot say that love is primarily something we do, nor can we say love is doing good things for people. That is something we hear an awful lot, unfortunately, in Christian circles, where they want to highlight the fact that we're called to do good things for others, that they forget this affectional aspect. And so let's stick to the text in 1 Corinthians 13 and prove this point. Notice what Paul says. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul's point is this. You can have fantastic, apparent, spiritual gifts and not love. In verse 2, he says this, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul's point in this verse is that you may have great spiritual knowledge and spiritual power, but not have love. Well, in the third verse, he says this, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. What this verse means is that you can do amazing acts of charity and still not have love. Let's look at these. Can you imagine anything more self-sacrificial than giving away everything you own to charity? I mean, that's everything. And he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, I don't necessarily have love. So let's dispense with this idea where people say, love is doing good things. It's not. At least not only that. Love is an affection that leads you to do good things. And without the affectional element, you're not being loving. So, fans of musical theater, see, now I got your attention. Fiddler on the Roof, has anybody ever seen this? I like musical theater. I like musicals. I'm a choir major. And I love the song where, you know, back and forth, the two main characters are singing, "Do You Love Me?" The main character, Tevye, says, "Do you love me?" And his wife says, "I cook for you. I clean for you. Oy, I put out a great spread." And he says, "Yeah, but do you love me?" And she says, "I put up with you. I raise your kids. I pick up your dirty laundry." I'm adding, you know, some lyrics here. And he says, "But do you love me?" And she keeps going. And finally, she has to admit, "Yeah, I guess I do." Love is more than doing good things for people. There has to be an affectional element. There has to be a heart issue. And I say this partly to make sure you're not easing your own conscience by just being nice. God commands us not only to do good things, but to actually delight in three very important entities we'll talk about this morning. So there is an affectional aspect of love. Secondly, there is the active aspect of love. And this is where the works come in. And if you want to turn with me to the book of James, you can. You don't need to, but if you want to, James 2, verses 15 through 17 is talking about faith. But I think we can equally apply this to the concept of love, where it says this: if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Right? So we can't always say, you know, I really love you, but I'm not going to do anything to help you. I really love you, but I'm not going to be nice to you. I really love you, but whatever. Real love is an affection that leads to action. It is an affection that leads to action. And I have seen in my own heart and in the lives of many that both of these things, or either one of them, could be lacking at any given time. So why is love so important? Well, as we get to this, we'll see that love is the most important because God says it is the single greatest command. So who am I supposed to love? First of all, we are commanded to love God. Now, bear in mind what I said. When we say love God, we're not saying do good things for God, at least necessarily. We are saying that you must have an affection toward God that leads you to actions toward God. You must feel a certain way about the God of the universe in order for your actions to keep up. And so many people go to hell or have gone to hell because they have tried to do good things for God without any delight in God. Notice what Matthew 22, 37 says in your notes. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That means everything. We are to love God with everything we are, everything in our heart, everything in our soul, everything in our mind. And let's be honest, we don't. We don't. And the way we know that we don't is how easily we drop God when other things present themselves. And without raising your hand, how many of you have ever woken up in the morning and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read my Bible today. Right after I check Facebook. And then you check Facebook for a while and you're liking pictures. And then all of a sudden you say, well, I'll check my email and then it's Bible time, baby. And then you check your emails and, you know, it's mostly junk, but there's some good things and you read those and then you respond. And then you look at your clock and you're like, I got to get out of here. See, we know how much we delight in God when we understand how easily we drop him. And so let me challenge you this morning to really ask yourself, how quickly does my heart beat for God? Not just for church, not just for music, not just for, you know, the people, but for him. How quickly does my heart beat when I think of God, when I devote my mind to thoughts of God? To love him is the single greatest, highest commandment. It doesn't matter what you do to human beings. If you do not have an affection that leads to action for God, you go to hell. Secondly, to love God assures our hearts that we are really saved. So many people try to keep up a certain level of obedience in order to assure their hearts, and I get that. But how often have you ever asked yourself, how passionate am I really about the God of the universe? One of the things I love about doing premarital counseling is that I always ask him the same question over and over again. Whenever I see him, first thing I ask him, still in love? That's what I ask him all the time. You never have to persuade people who are engaged to love each other. It's sickening. But it's awesome, right? They sit there and you say, well, what about this? What about when this happens in your marriage? And almost without exception, they're like, well, we'll be fine. Love can build a bridge. And you're like, yeah, I can't wait. I can't wait to see if that bridge gets built, right? Because there's an affection there. Now, when you ask them, are you in love? There's no hesitation. Unless it's, you know, in sarcasm or a joke. You say, are you still in love? Absolutely. Why? Because when they're together, their hearts beat a little faster. They get excited. There is passion for one another. And that's something that assures their heart that they are indeed in love. 1 John 5:2 says this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. The way we know we're okay is by first of all loving God, and then that'll bleed over into loving his people, as we'll talk about later. Thirdly, to love God guarantees our eventual good. What does this mean? This means that if you are the kind of person who truly loves God, no matter what, you're going to end up okay. Not in the bumper sticker way. Not in the everything works out all right, or when God closes a door, he opens a window way. But in the sense that 5 billion years from now, you will look back at this vapor that is your life, and the hardships will seem just incomparable to the blessings of knowing him. Romans 8:28 says this, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who, look, love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. Notice those two things are the same thing. If you love God, you are called to his purpose or according to his purpose. If we love God, everything will end up okay, even if it's after our death. The fourth point I want to make is that to love God demands that we hate evil. Think about that, because that is, you want to talk about countercultural, right? We're told if you love people, you accept everything. If you love, you accept everything. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says the direct opposite. The Bible says this, Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Loving God means you hate the antithesis of God. Loving God means you hate evil. And so when your Christian friends say, you know, let's stop getting all upset about X or upset about Y and let's just love each other. That's when you say, look, if we're going to love one another, we have to hate the things that destroy us. Sin, vice, idolatry, deadness. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. We always say, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. And there's something to that. I think there's a lot to that. But the Bible also says to hate evil. And there does come a time when we have to hate those who further it. Fifthly, to love God requires that we love his word. If you can go a month without reading the Bible, and it doesn't bother you, that should bother you. In our day and age, we text and we email. Imagine your spouse or your kid or your parents or whoever emailing you and you just don't even feel like reading it. Sending you a Christmas card and you go, I'll open it later. Well, after a while, you have to begin to ask, do you really care about that person? And God has given us 66 books worth of message, and if we can't drum up enough desire to read it, maybe we don't love him as much as we want to think we do. And that's all of us. You wake up in the morning sometimes and you're like, oh, great. I think it's especially true for those of us who are reading through the Bible in a year, you know. Genesis is great. Exodus, pretty good. Leviticus slows down a little bit. You get to Numbers and you're like, oh, sweet mercy, right? if you make it to Zechariah, right? But to love God means we must love what he says. Let me challenge you, friends. Psalm 119:97 says this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." My darkest days as a Christian or as a pastor or as anything, my darkest days are not the days where I'm most disobedient to the word of God. Because that drives me to cry out to God for grace. My darkest days are the days where I couldn't care less about it. My darkest days are when I have to force myself to even read, and that happens sometimes. To love God requires that we love what he says, and that means that those who claim to love God but then remove God's moral standards don't really love God. They love themselves or their own ideas. Friends, we are commanded to love God. It is the single most important thing we can do. It is the highest command. It is the most central thing in our lives. To love God is more important than any other obedience, any other practice, any other discipline. Now, the second thing is, we're called to love God, and then the second thing is that we're called to love one another. If loving God is the single greatest commandment, then what's the next one? The next one is loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, it's the second greatest commandment. In Matthew 22:39, we find this. It says this, "The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Which means what? It means that you already love yourself. So love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Why is it that we never have to be trained to love ourselves? Well, we need to be trained and encouraged and challenged to love others as much as we love ourselves, or in the same way that we love ourselves. And as you begin to start thinking about Christmas, read passages like Philippians 2. Where Paul says this, "Have this same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, that although he existed in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God to be something to be clung to, but emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, being faithful even unto death," the death of the cross. We must love others if we love God. If we don't love others, we don't love God. And if we don't love God, we go to hell. The second point is this. It is impossible to love God without loving one another. 1 John 4:20 says this. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." If you don't love God's people, you don't love God. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is God is infinitely lovable and God's people are not. I mean, everyone who showed up today is. And I praise God for the snow because I've wanted to get you people together for a long time. I just didn't know how to exclude the others. You're my blessed cherubs. You know it. It's good to finally have a Sunday. I call it only the elect show up Sunday. It's great. No, but have you ever had the experience where you just had a really horrible week? I have an itch right under my microphone. There we go. Have you ever had just a horrible week and you're coming to church and you're like, "Oh, man. So-and-so better stay away today because I woke up grouchy. And who cares if I'm married to her?" Right? Have you ever had that experience? And then you get here, and you start talking to people, and there's just this joy about being a Christian. I said this to my kids and my family many times. There's nothing better than being a pastor on Sunday. It's better than being a little kid on Christmas morning. It really is. Once you get there. And if you're the kind of person that struggles to love people, then that's not a problem with people, and it's really not a problem just with your thoughts toward them. It's really a problem with your thoughts towards God. And some people are hard to like. I always say, you know, I always said to Jen, some people play hard to get. I played hard to like. But that's the way it goes. Third, loving people makes up for a lot of our faults. Being in the same room with people that you care about, you just don't focus on their warts. You only focus on that when you don't love them or when you're irritated with them. I think a clear example of this is always marriage. For those of you who are not yet married, put this in your mental file. There are some times when you will look at your future spouse and, it's like the whole room gets dark and you see their shining faces. And there's other times when you just want to put one of these, right? Wilma Picklesheimer was a lady who went to our church for years. She moved away. I used to go visit her all the time, and I really thought and think the world of her. She was a great older lady. But she said that she was married to her husband for over 60 years and never once thought about divorce. And I go, wow, that's awesome. She says, I did want to kill him a few times, but I never thought about divorce. See, when you love somebody, their faults fade. So job one for us is not to change people. Job one is to love people so that the things we would want to change kind of fade a little bit. Now, loving God is easy because he's infinitely lovable. Loving one another is tricky sometimes because we all have our faults, but the Bible even goes further and tells us to love our enemies. Now, let's start here. When God tells us to love God, that assumes that God exists, right? When God tells us to love our neighbor, that assumes our neighbor exists, right? So when God tells us to love our enemies, what does that assume? That our enemies exist. This means, Christian, no matter how delightful you are or think you are, you will have enemies. In fact, the Bible says, woe to you if all men think highly of you. In a previous church in a different state, there was one guy in the church that was very influential. And they always said of him, he doesn't have an enemy in the world. And he didn't. Everybody liked him. Republicans, Democrats liked him. Eagles fans, Cowboys fans liked him. Dogs and cats gravitated toward him. He had no enemies in the world. And after a while, you begin to realize that the reason why he doesn't have enemies is because he told everybody in his life what they already wanted to hear. Honesty gives birth to enemies. It's the way it works. And some people won't like you. Not because you're not awesome, just because that's the way it works. First of all, loving our enemies is a command and not a request. See, it's easy to love God because he's infinitely lovable. It's easy generally to love God's people because for them, they're generally lovable. It's hard to love our enemies because they're our enemies. We have them. And some of you may think, I have no enemies. I get along with everybody. Well, that's probably because your enemies don't tell you that they're your enemies. Right? You walk in, they go, hey, man, how are you? You walk away, I hate that dude. It's happened. Have you ever walked into a conversation or walked by people and all of a sudden it gets like totally silent? It's happened to me. Like every, you know, no, I'm just kidding. Like a lot, you know. It's like, you walk up, hey, everybody, shh. Hey, Dom. You're doing great, buddy. And you walk away and you hear him. And then your tires are slashed. Who did that? That's what I want to know. I'm just kidding. Friends, Matthew 5:44 says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What does it mean to love your enemy? Does it mean to just do good things for them? No. It means to have an affection for them that leads to action for them. And that's so much harder, isn't it? I mean, really, isn't it? Don't we have more control over what we do than what we think or feel? Can't we fake the emotions a lot easier than the actions? God is not impressed when we make ourselves do things in order to look like we love people because he knows our hearts. And God calls us to delight, to be affected by the people in our lives that are the biggest pains in the neck. Secondly, loving our enemies includes doing good things for them, look at this, in the hope that they would repent. Now, this doesn't mean that we do it with a sneaky motive. Like we don't walk up to somebody and say, you know, here's a Christmas card, you jerk. No, this means that the only way to turn people around is to love them despite their faults, to love them despite their absolute antagonism to you. Even when that antagonism takes a smile, the form of a smile, or gently worded words. Even when that antagonism looks to everybody else as friendship. Loving our enemies includes doing good things for them in the hope that they would repent. Romans 12:20 says this, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is not punitive. Right, I know, you're right. It's like, yeah, I'd love to throw some burning coals on his face. Well, no, apparently I've heard the story that in certain cultures back then, what they used to do when they were sorry is, remember, we do know this. In the Bible, a lot of times when people are sorry, they throw, you know, ashes on their head and stuff like that to show that they're repenting. Well, the idea here of throwing burning coals on people's head is to induce them to repent. It's like this idea of, look, I want to repent. I feel horrible. I have burning coals on my head. Thirdly, loving our enemies is a way to be like God. Oh, man. There was a time when you were enemies of God, and he loved you anyway. Next Sunday, I'll be preaching Isaiah, Lord willing. I'll be preaching Isaiah chapter 12. And it's amazing to me what Isaiah says here. Let me read it to you quickly. Isaiah chapter 12 says this, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Listen, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. God is angry and comforting. And so for us to be like him, we have to learn how to do that. To love people that don't deserve it. Fourthly, loving our enemies requires gentleness and humility. Let's be honest. The reason why we don't love our enemies is because we're kind of hoping they get what they deserve. The Bible's clear that that's not how we're to handle things like this. We should mourn for our enemies, not lord over them or hope that they fall into a ditch or whatever. In 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, we find this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Loving our enemies requires dealing with them patiently. And I don't know if you're anything like me, that's not my natural bent. My natural bent is to rough them up a little bit. just the truth. In fact, I heard one pastor describe it this way, half Lassie, half Cujo, right? Where you maul them, but then you run for help. That's kind of, you know, I think an adequate description. We fight and then we flight. But God calls us to something higher. He calls us to be gentle and humble with those who not only you don't necessarily see eye to eye with, but those who are actively against you, in the hopes that God would grant them a change of mind. So how can we conclude this, friends? If I tell you to love God, love one another, and love your enemies, and leave it there, you will probably leave miserable. And here's why. You don't have the ability to love God the way he deserves to be loved. God's people are so varied and so imperfect that you're not going to really love them as much as they should be loved. And let's be honest, we don't really want to love certain people. So the way we need to leave this is by asking the question, how do we get there? How do we get there? So remind yourself of this. God not only commands love, he provides us with love. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 tells us that love is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it doesn't come from us, it comes from the Spirit. It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you want to love people, go to God. That's where it comes from. And we'll get there. Joy. You want to have joy? Go to God, not your circumstances. Peace, patience, kindness, and all the rest. So God not only commands love, he provides us with love. Love for him, love for each other, and even love for our enemies. So then what should we do? First of all, seek God to seek love. The answer, the way we begin or continue to develop our love for God is simply getting to know him better. The more we understand God, the more we love him. Now, the key to loving each other is the same. It's getting to know him better. Because the more we love him, the more we can love others. The key is not getting to know others better and finding some nugget of lovability in them. The answer is to love God so much that enemies, their faults are covered. Imperfect brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ are covered because we love God so much. We seek God to seek love. Secondly, we seek love to please God, which means we don't constantly say, all right, what am I doing? I'm doing X and Y and Z, and therefore I'm loving enough. No, we seek love in the affectional sense to please God. Our life must be a life of love. Thirdly, we must seek love to bless others. What this means is that we have to allow the affections of love to produce actions of love, or else people will doubt whether or not we really love them. Maybe you're the kind of person that isn't very free with your emotional language. I always have been. My dad was too. My dad told me he loved me a million times. My dad always cried when I left. Maybe you're not like that. So maybe you don't walk up to people and, you know, start feeling like a beer commercial. I love you, man. But don't be content to let that affection remain uncommunicated. Find a way. Because it pleases God. It blesses people. It's what we're commanded to do. 12 inches of snow. I love the fact that you guys made it this morning. Because let's be honest, this, if there was ever a Sunday where you'd have a built-in excuse to stay home, it was this Sunday. And I don't mean to say that everybody who's not here is just using an excuse. My point is this. I love these faces. Look at these faces. Most of them. It's good to see you. It's good to be together. It's good to remind ourselves of the basic things. So here's your assignment. Go out there, after we pray and sing, go out there, love God more than anybody else, and then love everybody else. Not in some spineless, amoral sense, but strategically, emotionally, actively, passionately. And once you perfect that this week, come back Sunday and we'll talk about something else. I love you guys. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need to be clearer to the world that our affection for them is not necessarily manifest in the way that they would like it to be, but it's still real. Our affection for them does not lead us to accept whatever they do as okay or acceptable or as moral or as good. But yet our affection for those around us, our affection for those who live on the same block as us, our affection for those with whom we come into contact throughout the week is real. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us affections that overpower our selfishness, our sluggishness, our pride. Grant to us the ability to conquer those things through love for you and for your people. And as your word says, we pray for our enemies in whatever form that takes. We pray that you would protect us from becoming so bitter towards them that we give your enemy a foothold. And Lord, if there's someone here today who's struggling with holding on to bitterness against their enemies, against their brothers, or even against you, I pray that you would evaporate that. That you would do away with that. Lord, I thank you so much for those who will be hearing this sermon online. I thank you for those who even couldn't be here today. I thank you for the love that this church has had and will continue to have by your Spirit. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who said, greater love has no man than this, that he gives his life for his friends. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has never given their life to you, maybe they're turned off by how dogmatic Christianity must be. Maybe they're turned off by the inconsistency of the Christians they know, which is always true. Maybe they are turned off by hell. I pray that you would show them that your love is amazing and worthy of all praise. And that you would draw them to you so that they would say, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you are angry with me, and yet you will comfort me, as Isaiah 12 says. That they would turn and give their lives to you. We thank you and we praise you. We give you the glory. And we ask that this service would be to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?